Well, morning, folks. If you're here in the auditorium here at Church in the Marketplace, if you're watching up in the gallery, morning to you. And if you're listening in on our website, we pray that God will bless you as you listen in with us this morning. Can you give me a show of hands? How many of us this summer have been on a trip somewhere? Okay, most of us. How many are still yet to go on a trip? There's not much of summer left, but a few people are about to go on a trip still. How many have gone on a plane trip? How many people have been up the pointy end of the plane? I have no one to be jealous of. That's amazing. Okay. So we're all economy class travellers. Okay. How many have been on a cruise trip? There's a few I know have been on a cruise. Anybody been on a train trip? Still someone been on a train? One or two been on a train trip? How many have gone on a family car trip or a car trip of some sort? Okay. Now, here's the question for this morning. How many of us have ever gone on a guilt trip? That's what we want to look at today. A psychologist will tell me that guilt is an emotional experience that occurs when I believe, rightly or wrongly, that I've compromised my own standards of conduct, I've violated a moral standard, and I bear significant responsibility for that violation. A psychology text will tell me that guilt and shame can paralyze me and that excessive thinking about my failures can lead to resentment and depression. Friends, I want you to hear me when I say God says guilt is not something he wants us to carry in our lives. Guilt creates all kinds of fears in us. The fear that I'll be found out. The fear that somebody's going to reject me if they find out what I've done. The fear that somebody will retaliate for what I've done. The fear that God's going to judge me. Guilt creates enormous fear in our lives. And fear, we've said before, is opposed to faith. And God does not want us to walk around feeling guilty. Jesus came to deal with our guilt. When Jesus was crucified on the cross, he made seven statements. They're sometimes called the seven last words of Christ. That's not actually true because Christian faith believes that Jesus was resurrected and he was around for another 40 days and he spoke to many people after that, and we have some records of that. So they're not literally his last words, but they're his last words before he died on the cross, and they're his words from the cross. And every one of them explains some benefit to us of why Jesus died on a cross. So today we're looking at the word of forgiveness. Let me set this up. It's Luke chapter 23. We have the story of Jesus right before he was crucified. It's in your notes if you want to follow. It's Luke 23, 27 to 37, if you've got a Bible in front of you. Great crowds, it says, trailed along behind him as he's carrying the cross, including many grief-stricken women. But Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Don't weep for me, but weep for yourselves. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. Finally, they came to a place called the Skull." That's what the word Golgotha means, skull. It's in Jerusalem, and when you look at that place, it looks a bit like a human skull. All three were crucified there, Jesus on the center cross and two criminals on either side. Then Jesus said, here's the first thing that Jesus says from the cross. I've actually taken them a bit out of order over the last couple of weeks, but this is the first one. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched. The leaders laughed and scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself if he really is God's chosen one, the Messiah." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Father, forgive them. Well, they don't know what they're doing. So what I want to do today is look at what we normally do with our guilt, what God wants to do with our guilt, and how to be free from guilt. If we're carrying any guilt, there's no reason to. This is the time to let it go and get it dealt with, the word of forgiveness. As we prepare to do that, let's pray. Lord, we can't even begin to imagine really the horror, the agony of being crucified. To be there and still be able to say, "Father, forgive them," because they don't know what they're doing seems incomprehensible to us. Your forgiveness sometimes seems incomparable to us. So, Lord, as we come into your presence, as we acknowledge that we often carry guilt, we pray that you would help us to understand a little more of how, in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus, you grant us forgiveness and freedom from our guilt. In his name we pray. Amen. So what do we usually do with our guilt? Well, the first thing we often try to do is to bury it. You've sometimes heard somebody say, look, we've got to bury the past. It doesn't seem to me to work, really. Because the past doesn't stay buried. It's like a zombie. It keeps coming back to life. And that past and that thing we so badly want to forget, it doesn't stay buried. It keeps coming back in our dreams, in our thoughts, in our memories. It can resurrect itself at the most inappropriate times. It's like a horror movie. It comes back to haunt us. We can't bury our past. We can deal with it, but we can't bury it. So in Psalm 32, David says, when I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable and I groaned all day long. It's kind of like I was taking it out on myself. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. It's a good description of the way we feel when we feel guilty or ashamed. Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide them. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Every one of us has a favourite way of trying to bury the past. Some people try to do it by minimising it. We say, oh, look, it was no big deal. And if it was no big deal, why do we feel so bad about it? Why does it still keep bugging us? Why can't we forget it after all this time? Some people try to minimise. Some people rationalise. They say things like, oh, look, a lot of other people have done this, as if that's going to make us feel not guilty. To rationalise, someone said to rationalise is to tell ourselves rational lies. We're trying to convince ourselves with our mind what's right, but in our heart we know it's wrong, so it doesn't work. When we argue with ourselves, our emotions are usually going to win. Rationalising doesn't work. What other people do is irrelevant to whether we feel good about ourselves or not. So some people minimise, some people rationalise, some people compromise. What they do is they just lower their standards. They say, it's not a sin anymore. It doesn't bother me anymore. I used to think it's bad, but I don't think it's bad anymore. A Chinese fortune cookie said, commit a sin twice and it won't feel like a sin. And there's something true in that. It's called a hardened conscience. We do something long enough and we stop feeling bad about it. That's true. Proverbs 28:13 says, you will never succeed in life if you try to hide your sins. So we bury it. That doesn't work. What else do we try and do? A second way we try to deal with guilt is we blame others. We want to shift the blame to other people. It's a tactic that's as old as creation. In the Garden of Eden, you remember the story, Adam and Eve sinned. Adam took it like a man. He blamed his wife. They both ate the forbidden fruit. When God comes to Adam, he says, what did you do? Adam says this in Genesis 3:12. Yes, Adam admitted, I did. I did what you said not to do. I disobeyed you. But look, it was the woman you gave me who brought me some and I ate it. Notice he didn't just blame Eve. He's blaming God too. God, if you hadn't created my wife, then I would never have sinned. You and me, we're okay. It's her. Well, no, actually, it's you too because you created her and you gave it to me. And by the way, I didn't have any choice. Eve's the only woman in the world for me, so I had to marry her. In Hebrew, it says, the first time Adam saw Eve, the translation of Scripture, it says, thou art bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That's the worst translation of Hebrew I've ever heard. Actually, in Hebrew, what Adam said when he saw Eve was, wow. Oh, Lord. What is that? That's literally what it means. Not thou art bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Now, guys, I am not a romance counsellor, but if you're really in a romantic mood, I'm guessing it's not going to help to say to your wife, honey, you're bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Let me know if that works for you. The reason we use blame is to balance our guilt. In our mind, there's a scale between guilt over the things that we've done wrong and blame, things that other people have done wrong to us. And when we're overbalanced with guilt, it's depressing. So what we try to do is when we feel really guilty in a relationship, we want to blame the other person. You did this. Yeah, but you did that. Well, you did this. Yeah, but you did that. It's the way we try to deal with our guilt. And it doesn't work. And we often either bury it or we blame. Sometimes we even try to blame God. So Proverbs 19:3 says, people's own foolishness ruins their lives, but in their minds they blame the Lord. They blame God. God, if you'd given me a different family. God, if you'd given me a different job. So we bury it. We blame. The third thing we sometimes do is we beat ourselves up. Common thing to do. A lot of people, when they feel guilty, they beat themselves up. We pile it on. We self-administer punishment. We subconsciously try to pay for our mistakes. Think about it. Can a guilty conscience make us sick? One study said that many people, there was a really high percentage of people in hospital could go home tomorrow if they knew how to get rid of either resentment or guilt. Resentment, what other people have done to me, or guilt, what I've done to other people. If they could just deal with those twin misery buddies, they could leave the hospital. Guilt can make us sick. David said he was miserable. He felt terrible. The strength, he said, had evaporated from his life. A lot of times people are sick and they think, maybe I'm not eating the right thing. And they may not be. Maybe they need to correct what they eat. But also we need to check out what it is that's eating us. Because what's eating us can make us fatigued and it can make us stressed and it can mean we have no energy. It can cause depression. Sure, it's a form of atonement. I've done wrong. I'll just be sad and depressed. Can guilt sabotage success? Absolutely. Many people sabotage their own success because they've said, I really don't deserve this. Psalm 38 says, my guilt has overwhelmed me like a burden too heavy to bear. I'm bowed down and brought low. All day long I go about mourning. Probably be clinically diagnosed as depression. We know the problem with punishing ourselves, and some of us have been doing it. We did something wrong a long time ago, and we knew it was wrong, and we're still punishing ourselves. We know the problem with punishing ourselves. We don't know when enough is enough. We don't know when to stop the punishment. So we just keep on and on and on at it. Some of us are still beating ourselves up over stuff that happened years ago, 5 years, 10 years, when we were a child. It's not smart and it's not wise. But they're the ways that we typically deal with guilt. We bury it, we blame others, we beat ourselves up. But that's not what God wants us to do. So what does Jesus want us to do with our guilt? Number one, and the Bible is very clear, very specific about it, to get off a guilt trip, the steps are simple, but they're not easy. Here's the first one. What Jesus wants us to do with our guilt is admit it. I just have to admit it. I've got to get out of denial. I admit it. I don't bury it. I don't deny it. I don't ignore it. I just own up to it. I blew it. I did wrong. Sometimes when we run from guilt, we try to run from it by keeping busy. And we keep ourselves so busy overworking. People can do that in ministry. A lot of people who are actively involved in ministry are doing it for the wrong reason. They're running from their guilt. That's not a good reason to serve God. It's not a reason to serve others, but they're trying to atone for something in their background. I did these wrong things and now I'm going to make up for it. A lot of times we try to deal with guilt by moving, literally moving. Some people will move away. I blew it in certain areas, so I'm going to move away from that area. I'm going to travel. Trouble with that is wherever we go, we take ourselves with us. So you could move to Tasmania and you're still going to take your guilt with you. And when we finally slow down and we put our head on a pillow at night and be quiet, all that guilt rushes back in. We don't like the feeling, so we get up and we start working again. Folks, it doesn't work. We just have to admit it. Proverbs 20:27 says, the Lord gave us a mind and a conscience we can't hide from ourselves. That's why guilt is so devastating in our lives. We can hide it from others, but we can't hide it from ourselves. So 1 John 1 says, if we claim to be without sin, We deceive ourselves. If we claim to be without sin, it's only us we're deceiving. We don't deceive God. We usually don't deceive other people. They know we're sinners. We're just deceiving ourselves. And the truth, it says, is not in us. So we've got to start by just admitting it. To stop defeating myself, I have to stop deceiving myself. So one question for us this morning is what are we pretending isn't a problem in our lives? Where are we saying it's not really a habit, or it's not an addiction, or it's not a problem, I can handle it? If I want to stop defeating myself, I've got to stop deceiving myself. Maybe you could sit down and say this morning, God, give me a list of everything between me and you. Give me a list of everything between me and everybody else. What's the stuff? What's the sticking point? What's the sin? What's the failure? What's the mistake? What's the problem? What's the difficulty? What's the bad habit? What's the wrong attitude? And just sit still and make a list. Hope the list isn't too long. Might be quite long, I don't know. But that's the power of confessing to God. I start by admitting it, a personal moral inventory. God, what are the things in my life that are blocking our fellowship? Why don't I feel so joyful anymore? Why don't I feel so enthusiastic anymore? Why don't I feel close to you anymore? Then what's the stuff between me and my wife? Or me and my kids? What's the stuff between me and the people I work with? We admit it. Lamentations 3:40 says, let's examine our ways and test them. Once we admit it, we're ready for the second step. The second step is to accept responsibility. That means I'm not going to blame anybody else. Somebody else may be 99% at fault, and I'm only 1% at fault, but all I'm going to deal with is my 1% right now. I'm not dealing with our problem, our sin, our hang-up. I'm dealing with me. I accept responsibility for me. And again, I don't rationalize it and say it happened a long time ago, and I don't blame others and say it was mostly their fault. I don't minimize it. I don't make excuses. One day, King David, you remember the story, had a moral failure in his life. He looked out of his palace and saw a beautiful, gorgeous woman bathing naked on a roof. Now, I'm not sure that's where I would want to be bathing naked, but that's where she was. David saw Bathsheba. We know eventually it led to adultery and murder, and she got pregnant with David's child, and David had her husband murdered. When David writes out his moral inventory, it's Psalm 51. Confession of sin after his adultery with Bathsheba. In that, he doesn't blame Bathsheba for even 1%. He takes it all on himself. Psalm 51, verse 3, he says, I recognize my faults. I am conscious of my sins. What's the best way to ensure that we've accepted responsibility for the dumb things that we've done in our lives? What's the best way to do that? And you probably won't like this answer. I told you it's simple, but it's not easy. The best way to accept responsibility is to tell another person. Huh. You've got to be kidding me. My deepest, darkest, dirtiest secrets, I tell another person. Yep. Now, don't go and tell the gossip. Don't put it on Facebook. But we find somebody who's going to be a friend, who's going to love us unconditionally. That's what a friend does. And admit our faults to another person. In fact, God says that's an essential key to letting go of guilt. Isn't that interesting? Let me stop there. Because many of us have confessed our sins to God and we still feel guilty. Because we haven't done this step. We've confessed our sin to God over and over and over again, maybe, and we still feel guilty, but we've never told another person. Here's what God says, James 5:16. Admit your faults to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Let me say what I think this means. If I want to be forgiven for the stuff I've done wrong, all I need to do is tell God. But if I want to be healed of the negative emotions, I need to tell another person. If all we do is want to be forgiven, we just need to tell God. But we'll still be haunted by our own emotions. But if we want to be set free, we need to tell another person, confess your faults to one another, pray for each other that you may be healed. Rick Warren, I think it was, had a saying that said, the revealing of our feelings is the beginning of healing. The revealing of them is the beginning of healing. You say, I don't want to do that? Fine, then carry the guilt for the rest of your life. You can take it out on yourself. If you don't talk it out, you're going to take it into, we're going to take it into our own body. And then we swallow our negative emotions and our stomach keeps score. God says, admit our faults to each other so that we may be healed. Why do I need to drag another person into this? Because the root of our problems are relational. You say, no, this is just between me and God. Well, no, it wasn't. The root of our problems are usually relational. We're reacting still to relationships in our lives that we didn't like. And those relationships may have been a long, long time ago, but they're still pushing us in a direction that we don't want to go. Everybody needs at least one person in their lives they can be totally honest with. It's God's way of freeing us. So I admit it. I accept responsibility. Here's the third one. I ask for forgiveness. There are so many promises in the Bible about forgiveness if we'll take these steps. 1 John 1:9 is probably the most famous one. If we freely admit that we have sinned, he forgives your sins and makes us thoroughly clean from all that is evil. Notice it doesn't say if we freely admit we've sinned, we find God utterly punishing or we find God utterly angry and mad at us. It doesn't say that. It says when we admit to God we've sinned, that makes God happy, not sad. A lot of people think if I admit to God, God's going to be mad at me. As if God doesn't already know. He knows. He just wants me to admit that we know and recognize what was wrong, what I did. If we freely admit that we have sinned, we find God utterly reliable, it says. He forgives our sins and makes us thoroughly clean from all that's evil. So we ask for forgiveness. There's even a right way to ask for forgiveness and there's a wrong way. And let me tell you the wrong way to ask for forgiveness. First of all, I don't beg. Oh God, please, please, please. Pretty please with sugar on it, cherry on top. God, please, please, please. Like God is unwilling to forgive us? No, he's more than willing to forgive us than even we're willing to admit it. We don't have to bribe or bargain or beg God. We don't bribe and say, God, if you'll forgive me, then I'll do this good work. I will serve you forever. I'll never do it again, God. Yeah, right. Forgiveness doesn't change the future. It just clears up the past. We don't beg. We don't need to. God wants to forgive us. We don't bargain. I'll never do it again, Lord. We don't bribe. God, I'll promise I'll tithe 20%. We just ask. Romans 3, 23, 24 says, all of us have sinned. Duh. Yet God declares us not guilty if we trust in Jesus Christ, who in his mercy freely. We don't have to bargain, bribe, or beg. Freely takes away our sins. Notice it says, if we just trust. You say, Peter, you don't know what I've done. Doesn't matter what you've done. I don't need to know what you've done. I can tell you this, what matters is what Jesus has done for us. That's what the cross is all about. When I look at the cross, Jesus hangs on the cross and the first thing he says is, Father, forgive them. So the first message of good news, the first word of love from the cross is the word of forgiveness. And when we come to God humbly and honestly, admitting, accepting and asking, Jesus says, Father, forgive them. His immediate response is forgiveness. So what does Jesus do when we do it his way and ask for forgiveness for sin? We ask, we accept, we admit. Here's just a couple of things. The first one is that he forgives me instantly. Instantly. We don't have to suffer a little while first. He never makes us wait. God doesn't ever say, oh, look, let me think about it. The moment we ask, zero delay. Should a believer ever feel guilty for sin? Yep, for about 10 seconds. That's about how long it takes to confess and receive forgiveness from God. The myth is that feeling guilty makes me a better person. It doesn't. Feeling guilty doesn't make me a better person. And God doesn't want you to walk around in guilt. It just makes us miserable. It's unnecessary for holiness. Number two, God forgives completely. Completely. He's not just quick, he's merciful. When Jesus died for our sins, which ones did he include on the cross? Every one of them. Even the ones I haven't committed yet have been paid for on the cross. He died for all of them. When he said, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing, it included everything we have ever and ever will do wrong. Colossians 2 says, he has forgiven all your sins. He has utterly wiped out the evidence of broken commandments which always hung over our heads and has completely annulled it by nailing it to a cross. It's kind of like a super stain remover, completely annulled. What does that mean? It means it's as if it had never happened. How long do you remember a bill that you've already paid? We don't. And if God forgives, and not only forgives but forgets sin, so should we. The problem is, if we don't understand complete forgiveness, every time something bad happens in our lives, we're going to think that God is punishing me for what I did. And God doesn't work that way. God just doesn't work that way. Number three, God forgives repeatedly. Have you ever committed the same sin more than once? No? And then do you feel embarrassed and ask for forgiveness again the next time? Yep. I can't come back to God about that one. I just confessed it 5 minutes ago. Folks, God doesn't get bored with our confessions. It's God's nature to be forgiving. Hebrews 7:25 says, Christ is always interceding on our behalf. He forgives repeatedly over and over and over. He doesn't get embarrassed. We don't need to. The fourth one is that God forgives freely. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's a gift of God's grace. Because we're human, forgiveness is our greatest need. Because Christ died for us, forgiveness is God's greatest gift. So let me just finish by saying this. Have you ever been haunted by some secret sin? Because you can be set free. Psalm 31 says this, what happiness, what happiness, well, I get to it, for those whose guilt has been forgiven. See the link again? Guilt and forgiveness. What happiness for those whose guilt has been forgiven. What relief for those who God has cleared their record. I want you to stand up. Be close enough to somebody so you can lay a hand on their shoulder or hold their hand. This is the famous ending to Jude. The last two verses, we often sing it as a song, but we're just going to say it together. You ready? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.